Omaha Public Radio presents another lecture program from Creighton University on Noon Forum. We'll hear a talk by Blaise Supich, the Bishop of the Diocese of Spokane, Washington. We'll hear the third lecture in the series, the 50th anniversary of the legacy of Vatican II, the Constitution of the Church, Lumen Gentium, presented in celebration of the 50th anniversary of the Second Vatican Council, held October 1962 to December 1965. Bishop Supich will speak on the topic, Second Vatican Council Bishops, Apprentices at the School of the Holy Spirit. This program was recorded by Omaha Public Radio on Thursday evening, March 7, 2013, for broadcast at this time. The opinions expressed are those of the speaker and do not necessarily represent those of Creighton University, KIOS-FM, or the Omaha Public School District. Here now to introduce the speaker is Eileen Burke Sullivan, Associate Professor of Theology and holder of the Barbara Reed and Heaney Chair in Pastoral Liturgical Theology at Creighton University.
Welcome this evening to the third lecture in the Lumen Gentium series of the Creighton Celebrates the Legacy of Vatican II program. Before I introduce our very distinguished speaker this evening, I want to take just a few moments of your time to share with you a bit of background about the Legacy of Vatican II celebration, and to invite you to save some dates for the next several years to enjoy the fruits of this whole celebration. The project to celebrate the legacy of the Second Vatican Council actually began more than 2 years ago when a group of the theology faculty here at Creighton met to discuss the possibility of hosting a four-year celebration of the legacy of Vatican II during the years of its 50th anniversary, 2012 to 2015. Pope Benedict XVI had called upon all Catholics to celebrate a year of faith by deepening our understanding and appreciation for the Second Vatican Council and its documents that were the fruit of the four-year event. Creighton University is underscoring its Catholic Jesuit mission in its strategic plans for all of our colleges, and many of our faculty and students are not familiar with the extraordinary event of the Second Vatican Council or its legacy for the Catholic Church, and therefore our Catholic mission here at Creighton. The legacy celebration is coordinated by the Barbara Reardon Haney Chair in Pastoral Liturgical Theology, which I am privileged to hold, and I apologize, I didn't introduce myself. I'm Dr. Eileen Burke Sullivan. The event is co-sponsored by the Center for Catholic Thought, which Dr. John O'Keefe is director for, and by the Kenefick Chair in the Humanities with Dr. Wendy Wright, chairholder. Other department members of the theology department are also co-sponsoring and helping, and other chairs are contributing through the coming years as we develop the program. I hope you will mark the 7th and 8th of October, of November of this coming fall, the 7th and 8th of November. In the fall of 2013, we will celebrate the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy with a wonderful conference and four notable speakers. On April 3rd and 4th of the spring of 2014, just a year from now, we have invited a group of international experts to Creighton to reflect with us on the reception of the Council in Latin America, in Eastern Asia, and in Africa. In the fall of 2014, we will host a series of speakers on Dei Verbum, the Constitution on Divine Revelation. So we have some wonderful speakers on Scripture and its importance for the Church. So all these dates and events are now confirmed and will be held here on campus. Additional events are being planned for the spring and fall of 2015, and all events and dates will be posted on our website, which you can find on the Creighton website, www.creighton.edu/Vatican II, all one word. If you would like to send us your email to the website, we will also include you in all email notifications of events as they're coming up. I'd also invite you to explore the website for information on the Council and to download study guides for individuals or groups of each of the Council documents. We've begun that with a study guide on Lumen Gentium, which is now available, and we hope to have two more this summer and then another one in the fall. Certainly the one on Sacrosanctum Concilium, the document on the liturgy, will be available. In this spring of 2013, we're marking the development of one of the most important documents of the Council, the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, called Lumen Gentium in Latin. Tonight's speaker, Bishop Blaise Supich, Bishop of the Diocese of Spokane, Washington, brings an unusual wealth of knowledge to his reflections on the document's long section on the theology of the episcopal or bishop's role in the church. Bishop Supich was born here in Omaha, Nebraska, and ordained to the priesthood for this diocese after seminary studies in Minneapolis and Rome. He completed a licentiate and doctorate in sacred theology in sacramental theology with a dissertation entitled The Advent in the Roman Tradition. Blaise has served as a pastor here in Omaha in Bellevue at St. Mary's and also at St. Robert's, and he was an associate pastor at St. Margaret Mary's. He has served as the Bishop of Rapid City in South Dakota and is now the Bishop of the Diocese of Spokane. In the 80s, early 80s, Blaise was the secretary to the Apostolic Nunciature of the United States. So he's had a lot of experience in lots of different directions. He served on more than 13 committees of the Conference of Catholic Bishops. He's written 3 pastoral letters and over 8 other major publications. So we're really excited to hear from him tonight, and I personally feel grateful that he would come and join us. I had the privilege of working with Blaise many years ago in the worship office of the Archdiocese of Omaha. We were partners in all kinds of activities of implementing the Constitution on the Liturgy for this archdiocese, and so it brings me particular pleasure and joy to bring him back to Omaha to share with us his wisdom now as a bishop, an acting bishop of one of the dioceses of the Northwest in the United States. So now I invite you, Blaise, to join us. Thank you.
Thank you, Ellen. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Eileen. It's good to be with you. I am glad to come home to be with the family. I see here half of the room, I think. No, but and friends, parishioners that I was involved in parish work with from my earliest days at St. Margaret Mary's are here tonight as well.
I want to begin with a word of appreciation to Creighton University for bringing us together here tonight. As Eileen said, the university has taken this initiative in response to an invitation of Pope Benedict XVI. He urged Catholics throughout the world to observe a year of faith by remembering the Second Vatican Council and by studying the documents of that council. With the help of other presenters, you have been in this series studying the legacy of the Second Vatican Council from different perspectives. And you have asked me to contribute to that discussion by exploring how the Second Vatican Council influenced and shaped the way that bishops exercise their office today. In other words, the question that you've asked me to address is, what is the legacy of the council when it comes to the role of bishops in the life of the church? What I'm going to do this evening is to tell you, first of all, that the bishops said some very new things about their ministry, and that we need to take a look at that to know something about the legacy of the council in this regard. In a way, I'm going to suggest that they developed a kind of new school of thought about their identity and their ministry in the life of the church. They said a bishop is a vicar of Christ, the ordinary and immediate pastor of his particular church, by virtue not of his appointment or designation by the Bishop of Rome, but by his ordination. And he belongs to a college which is the successors of the apostles. And together with the Bishop of Rome, they have responsibility for the governance of the universal church. These were very new articulations that we need to look at very closely. But we also need to look at another part of that legacy, and that is, how did they learn to say this? How is it that they were able to say this. That's part of the legacy. And finally, as we are not talking about some sort of cold job description that they have formulated or crafted, or an organizational chart that they put together, we also have to look at what has happened in the church through the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit since the council, and as a result of what the bishops have said and learned. That, too, is a part of the context that we have to look at. I have, as you may have seen from the literature, subtitled my presentation this evening, Bishops, Apprentices at the School of the Holy Spirit. That is not mine by origin. But that phrase comes from a young priest who was a consultant to Cardinal Fringes of Cologne during the Second Vatican Council. This young priest published a series of pamphlets after each session of the council called Theological Highlights of Vatican II. You may have heard of him. His name is Joseph Ratzinger. What I'm going to do is to take that very imaginative phrase, apprentices at the School of the Holy Spirit, which the Pope used, by the way, again in 2005 and 2012, to organize my talk tonight. And so as we look at how the bishops learned to say what they said, I'll speak to you about their apprenticeship. As we look at what they said actually in the documents of the Second Vatican Council, we will refer to their school of thought. And finally, our consideration of the impact of all of this, that is what they learned and what they said, we'll credit to the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at their apprenticeship. How the bishops learn to say these very novel things about their life and ministry. Recalling 50 years later, the opening of the council on October the 11th, 1962, Pope Benedict XVI wrote this. It was a splendid day, a moment of extraordinary expectation. Great things were about to happen. The great expectations were prompted by the realization that this gathering of bishops was going to be unlike the other 20 previous councils, ecumenical councils. The previous councils, young Ratzinger said, had almost always been convoked for a precise question to which they were to provide answers. But this time, there wasn't any crisis. This time, there was no specific problem to solve. Father John O'Malley, who has written quite a bit about the council, and in fact, in his What Happened at Vatican II, says this. The church in the decade and a half since the end of World War II projected an image of vigor and self-confidence. Perhaps that very tranquil situation marked by self-assurance was responsible for the matter-of-fact way that Pope John XXIII first revealed his intention to call a council. In what could be the understatement of the past century, Papa Roncalli mentioned almost as an aside to his substitute Secretary of State, Angelo Dell'Acqua, during one of their daily meetings in the fall of 1958, "Facciamo un piccolo concilio." We're going to hold a small council. Well, I guess that didn't go as planned. But it was because this moment in the life of the church was uncomplicated, absent of a raging controversy, that a different kind of council was possible. Heretofore, as once again Father O'Malley notes, councils were juridical bodies that heard cases and rendered judgment, with anybody found guilty duly punished. They were legislative bodies that issued ordinances to which were attached, as with any law, penalties for failure to comply. From the earliest days of the church, predating the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, councils adopted the legislative and juridical patterns of the Roman Empire, which would persist down through the centuries. In fact, as Cardinal Daniels remarked in a talk this past fall, The council's new approach was not just a change in terms of the previous councils, but in the way that ecclesiastical authority spoke. As he put it, up until that time, all the language of the ecclesiastical authority was primarily juridical and legislative. It was rational, conceptual, concise, clear-cut. But Vatican II chose a more pastorally oriented language, less clear-cut, suggestive, not determinant, calm, and serenely dialogical. Vatican II speaks in an inviting way, starting with what the speaker and the listener already have in common. The council uses, he says, a sensitive and aesthetic style. It says, "Our message is true, good, and clean, so come." The old language determined and imposed. The new language of the council suggests and invites. This was the approach of Pope John XXIII, something he intended. For from the very start, he cast the council as an experience of joy. "Gaudet Mater Ecclesia" were the first words that came out of his mouth as he opened the council. The council was meant to bring joy to the Church of Jesus Christ. Instead of invective and indictment, he wanted the church to voice an invitation. All of this provided the bishops new opportunities on a number of levels. With no looming church crisis, the bishops were freed from the need to condemn and correct errors. And since most of the errors in the past were European in origin, the bishops gathered from around the world could turn their attention to what it means to live in a global church. The bishops could also take advantage of scholarly research, which recovered a rich patristic tradition and brought to light a new way to look at the relationship between history and theology. In the medieval era, history was thought not to be very important, since theology was considered timeless. You didn't need to know anything about historical development. These truths were unchangeable. The call by Pope John XXIII for an aggiornamento and updating challenged that view. Or as Pope Benedict XVI later said, "Aggiornamento impressed upon the bishops that Christianity must be in the present if it is to have anything to say to the future." It was this convergence of being free from past forms of discourse, the turn to the concerns of a global church, the recovery of a rich tradition, and the call for an aggiornamento by John XXIII, which made up this apprenticeship that the bishops entered into, helping them to see that the church could discover a new and different way of being and living. Now, granted, it took the bishops, and especially members of the Roman Curia, time to understand this shift. The apprenticeship had its stages. History shows that both the early procedural norms and the first drafts of various documents regressed to type. But this only provoked criticism and rejection by the bishops, saying that these drafts were too juridical, not relevant to our times, and they didn't reflect a global church. Very quickly, the bishops at the Second Vatican Council made it clear that a different style of the council was needed, and thus a different style of being church, and even more importantly, a new way of being a bishop emerged. Young Father Joseph Ratzinger noted in his pamphlets that this set the stage for something new. But what was occurring at the council was nothing less than, in his words, a reawakening of the church among the bishops. As Pope, he developed this thought on the reawakening of the church among the bishops by saying that the church came to the council not as an object, but a subject. The church came to reflect on herself. And when she does so, She increases in time and develops, yet always remaining the same, the one subject of the journeying people of God. An important part of this reawakening was the bishops reclaiming their identity, the apostolic identity of the church, as Pope Benedict put it. It could be said that just as a church became a subject, self-reflecting at the council, so too did the bishops, developing a new self-awareness of their role in the life of the church. It was this experience and all else that they learned at the council that served as their apprenticeship, preparing them to say and to write what they did in the text. So my point here is simply this. In addition to what the bishops said in the text, in the 16 documents of the Second Vatican Council about their role and their ministry, which we're going to consider in just a moment, of equal importance for the legacy that they left us is how they learned to say what they said. They learned through the very gathering of bishops from around the world. They learn from their consultations with scholars who mine the tradition of the church through scripture and patristic studies. They learned unencumbered by juridical and legislative concerns, not distracted in the narrow pursuit of condemning dissenters or rebels. And most importantly, they learned as they spoke freely and candidly to each other, with a new confidence that came from their reawakening, from their recovery of their apostolic identity. We will see, as we now take up the text, that what they said was new. But of equal significance for the legacy of the council is their apprenticeship, how they learned to say all that was new. So let's look at this school of thought, apprentices in the school. What did the bishops, by virtue of their apprenticeship, say that was new? What school of thought developed from their learning together? While the council documents mention the role of the bishop in numerous places, tonight I'm going to limit myself to just two of those documents, Lumen Gentium, the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, and Christus Dominus, the Decree on the Pastoral Ministry of Bishops. And what they said in these documents can be distilled into two headings. First of all, as I mentioned earlier, the bishop is a vicar of Christ. He is the ordinary and immediate pastor of his particular church by virtue of his ordination. And secondly, they raise the issue of collegiality. But first, it's worth noting that while Christus Dominus, the document on bishops itself, issued in 1965, dealt specifically with these two issues, they originally were developed and were approved a year earlier in the document on the church, Lumen Gentium. That very fact says that these teachings about the role of the bishops were significant not just for the bishops, but for the life and the nature of the church, for the way that the church is church. So what is at issue in these two ideas is not a job description or a matter of distinguishing offices, if so they were competing authorities, local and universal church, a diocesan bishop versus the pope. But both of these insights say something about the very nature of the church that is in Christ. Or maybe to put it another way, all that the bishops said about themselves, the relationship between a bishop and the pope and the bishops among themselves, are part of a newly integrated theology of the church as communio, as communion, the new school of thought about the church. And it is not about their rights and responsibilities in a strictly juridical term, but rather it's about what the nature of the church is. So let's take a look at each. The bishop, vicar of Christ, is the ordinary and immediate pastor of his particular church by virtue of ordination. As I noted earlier, some of the bishops of the council needed more time in their apprenticeship than others. There were struggles with very heated debates about the relationship, for instance, between the Pope and the bishops, between the bishops and the Holy See and the Roman Curia. The first drafts of Lumen Gentium, the document on the church, dealing with the bishops and the life of the church, was very heavily criticized. For instance, there was no mention of collegiality in the original schema, and it also implied that the rights of bishops were concessions by the Holy See and not theirs by virtue of their episcopal ordination. It also identified the authority of the Roman Curia with the authority of the Pope, as though they were one. Cardinal Fringes of Cologne gave a speech in which he criticized the centralizing tendency of the Church, pointedly mentioning the Holy Office. He noted that while the drafts listed which powers the Holy See would concede to the bishops, he said what was really needed was the other way around, a list of powers that were reserved to the Holy See. Thereby, in effect, he was dismissing the idea that the Holy See is the source of all authority in the Church. But then he went on to say that many procedures of the Holy Office were inappropriate to the times. They harmed the Church, he said, and in many cases, they caused scandal. Father John O'Malley, writing about all of this, said that following the Cardinal's intervention, St. Peter's thundered in sustained applause. He also noted that the speech was reportedly written by the Cardinal's young consultant, Joseph Ratzinger. Without going through all the twists and the turns of the debate, this is what the Council eventually declared about the bishops. In an imminent and visible way, bishops sustain the roles of Christ himself as teacher, shepherd, and high priest, and that they act in his person. Bishops are each appointed as successor of the apostles by the Holy Spirit and not by papal delegation or nomination. Bishops are true and authentic teachers of the faith. They are pontiffs. What a word. And pastors. They have the sacred right, the sacred duty before the Lord to make laws for their subjects, to pass judgment on them, and to moderate everything pertaining to the ordering of worship and the apostolate, which is entrusted to them completely. And they are not to be regarded as vicars of the Roman pontiff, for they exercise an authority that is proper to their own. These are all direct quotes. They have a power to govern that is not destroyed by the supreme and universal power, but on the contrary, it is affirmed and strengthened and vindicated by it, since the Holy Spirit unfailingly preserves the form of government established by Christ, the Lord, in his church. And finally, while this never in any way infringes upon the power which the Roman pontiff has by virtue of his office of reserving cases to himself or to some other authority, it is a fact that the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of Christ is truly present and operative in the particular church that the bishop shepherds. Think of it. Everything that is part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of Christ is truly present and operative in each particular church. In sum, it is by a bishop's ordination and in communion with the Bishop of Rome that his is a power that belongs to him as bishop and rests in his hands. He is therefore the ordinary and the immediate pastor of his particular church, in which the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of Christ is truly present and operative. Again, this is not about a bishop's job description or his rights, but about the Church's apostolic identity. It is about how the Church, as sacrament of the unity with God and the unity of humanity, exists in the world. This is all part of the school of thought that emerged from the apprenticeship the bishops entered at the Council. What do they say about collegiality? Well, as you know, collegiality refers to a bishop's relationship to the universal Church. Again, the bishops broke new ground on their role in ministry by first situating both in an ecclesial or church context or school of thought all of this. And this is what they said. This church of Jesus Christ, constituted and organized in the world as a society, subsists in the Catholic Church, which is governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. The council is resolved to declare and proclaim before all men the doctrine concerning bishops, the successors of the apostles, who together with the successor of Peter, the vicar of Christ, the visible head of the whole church, they together govern the house of the living God. Bishops, sharing in solicitude for all the churches, exercise their episcopal office, which they have received through episcopal consecration, in communion with and under the authority of the Supreme Pontiff. As far as their teaching authority and pastoral government are concerned, all of them are united in a college or a body with respect to the universal Church of God. The successors of the apostles, the Episcopal College, with the Pope, is the subject of supreme plenary power over the universal church. And finally, as legitimate successors of the apostles and members of the Episcopal College, bishops should realize that they are bound together and should manifest a concern for all the churches. The point in all of this is clear. Each bishop, one together with all the other bishops, is responsible for the whole church. There is a joint and a reciprocal responsibility. This is not a challenge to papal primacy, but rather it respects the ecclesial model of co-responsibility. This is how Lumen Gentium put it. The order of bishops, which succeeds to the College of Apostles and gives this apostolic body continued existence, is also the subject of supreme and full power over the universal church, provided we understand this body together with its head, the Roman Pontiff, and never without its head. The council documents also speak of the relationship between these two aspects of the bishop as immediate pastor and collegiality. The individual bishops, however, are the visible principle and foundation of unity in their particular churches, fashioned after the model of the universal church, in and from which churches comes into being, the one and only Catholic Church. For this reason, individual bishops represent each his own church, but all of them together and with the Pope represent the entire church in the bond of peace, love, and unity. By governing well his own church as a portion of the universal church, bishops themselves are effectively contributing to the welfare of the whole mystical body, which is also the body of the churches. So when it comes to what the bishops said about their role, the legacy of the church, the legacy of the council, transcends some sort of job description, list of juridical rights, a flow chart of responsibilities. The legacy, in fact, is the full-blown theology of the church, which gave an entirely new appreciation and value for each diocese, for each local church. The legacy is one in which we see that the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of Christ is truly present and operative, in which each local church is a gift to and responsible for the universal church in a communion of reciprocity. It is a school of thought that sees the unity of the church not just in our time, but across the ages, as the Holy Spirit, through the bishops ordained as successors of the apostles, also have a responsibility to preserve the church that Christ established. And it is an integrated theology which values the bishops as a visible and principal foundation of unity for the church that Christ established. All of this is part of the church's teaching legacy, what appears in the documents, what the bishops said. What they said was a school of thought that redefined not only the role of bishops, but of the church. So this brings us to our last point, the work of the Holy Spirit. What has the Holy Spirit been doing all these years? Where do we see this legacy of the bishop's apprenticeship and the legacy of this school of theology and evidence today? And where do we see that it is in need of today, that it isn't, where the council hasn't been fulfilled? Let me suggest a few things for the purpose of sparking some conversation. And I'm not going to pretend to do this in an exhaustive way. A number of things come to mind in terms of how I see the Spirit at work in the church to help keep the legacy of the council alive with respect to the office of bishop. First, this very gathering is surely a manifestation of how that legacy is alive. We're all here together in an apprenticeship. We're all learners. But also we're here because of a communion that we enjoy, a communio that binds us into a common concern and love for the church. So that is an ongoing legacy lived out in this very moment. Another sign of the work of the Holy Spirit is the subjective awareness, the reawakening that I see many times today in lay people, especially as they exercise their lay ministry. A couple of years ago, I was asked to do an article for America Magazine on lay ecclesial ministry. And in that, I recounted what an elderly grandmother told me, what lay ministry means to her. She said that it gave her a whole new insight about the resurrection, which kind of surprised me that she had taken that approach. But she said, just as she believes in the resurrection of the body, she believes with equal conviction that something of me, as she put it, will also continue to live on in the church after I die, because the work I do is Christ's work, and we believe that nothing of his is ever lost. In many ways, she said, this is even more consoling than my faith in the resurrection of the body, since I can see that lasting impact happening now. I see this often in lay people, this awareness that they are the presence of the church. Some years ago, Mother Teresa of Calcutta was being grilled by Phil Donahue, in which he was trying to patronize her by saying, aren't you a bit upset that you're working with the poor and doing all this and all those bishops are living off the fat of the lamb and not really doing anything and not being very attentive? And, how is it that, the church isn't doing anything? And she looked at him, and, of course, what she said probably made him think as though she was coming out of from the moon. And she says, oh, but you see, when I do it, the church does it. When I do it, the church does it. Well, that's the kind of thing that I see happening with lay people today. There is this self-awareness, this reawakening of their dignity as members of the body of Christ. That's part of the legacy. That's what the bishops experienced. Third, I also see signs of the council's legacy in the collegial style of governance that's so evident in dioceses and in parishes. We have parish councils. I have a diocesan pastoral council. People working together. The notion of working together as a college isn't just restricted to the hierarchy, but it's a model for all church relationships, for episcopal conferences, parish councils, diocesan committees. There is a co-responsibility and an ecclesial model of living that's very much in evidence. And this is all since the council. So that's too part of how I see the legacy of the council with regard to governance, with regard to the role of bishop, evident today. On a personal level, I can tell you that operating collegially is a priority for me. It's on my radar screen, And I know that's true for other bishops as well. We want to do this in a way that engages all the gifts of people. We want to make sure that we respect people's gifts, not because it's politically correct to do so, but because we understand that as baptized members in the body of Christ, they're gifted with the Spirit, and they have something to offer. That, of course, becomes clear to us as we struggle to respond to various crises, as we had to with the sex abuse crisis. We were in a fix in 2002. It all exploded. I was at the meeting in Dallas. There were 5 journalists to every bishop on that occasion. I felt demeaned. I was ignored. They saw South Dakota and said, nothing's happening there. We called on competent laymen and women when we faced this situation. We had to admit that, quite frankly, we were beyond our capabilities. We had to learn a new way of dealing with this, a new way that came in talking to victim survivors and their families, from experts in child care, and realized that the resources at our disposal were deeper than our attorneys and therapists treating offenders. In fact, I find that when we really cultivate and respect the competencies of people, my ministry is not diminished. But rather, what it does is center me, particularly when addressing tough issues. You know, whenever there is a crisis and a difficulty, or we feel as though the church is attacked, people who are in position of responsibility and authority very easily want to hurl lightning bolts from Mount Olympus at the enemy. But part of the legacy of the council is that the Council Fathers provided us with another approach, one that's dialogical and inviting, that stresses the goal of common conversion. And as Pope Benedict XVI has said time and time again, to speak not in a way that imposes, but proposes. Fourth, I also see the legacy of the Council alive in our diocesan liturgical celebrations. I spent 12 years in Western South Dakota. As I tell people, I accepted the diocese with 5 reservations. You know what I mean. But the Lakota people have a rich spirituality, and they have something to offer to the church. Enculturation is also part of the legacy of the Second Vatican Council. Being sensitive to how this particular church in Western South Dakota, with this particular group of people and this culture, has something to offer to the universal church. Now, the Native American people struggle a great deal with feeling a part of the church, and maybe the canonization of Kateri Tekakwitha will give them a sense of confidence. But as I have told them time and time again, you will, in fact, come into your own rights in the church when you begin to believe that you have something to offer to the universal church, and they do. But I also see this in liturgical celebrations dealing with the recovered rite of Christian initiation of adults, with the rite of election that we have on the first weekend of Lent and the Easter Vigil, the Chrism Mass, and other gatherings that give evidence that in this particular church, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church of Jesus Christ is truly present and operative. Now, this is but a short list of the many ways that I see the legacy very much alive in the life of the church. But there are also areas that yet need to reflect that legacy. Where do we start? One only needs to listen to the comments in these recent days from some of the cardinals who are gathering in Rome for the conclave. They are talking about the various serious concerns they have about the governance of the church. Some have spoken about the over-centralization of the church, something that was voiced 50 years ago by the Cardinal Archbishop of Cologne, who received a thunderous applause and did so in a speech written by Joseph Ratzinger. Some of the cardinals are talking about a need to reform the Roman Curia because they're interfering with the work of dioceses in an inappropriate way. Some have also raised the issue of a new collegiality, which respects the local church and allows them to be vibrant and add something to the universal church. You know, at the Second Vatican Council, the Melkite Patriarch Maximus IV suggested that the church should be governed by the successor of Peter and other apostles, and not by Peter surrounded by the members of the Roman clergy. He said, this is okay for the Church of Rome, but not for the universal church. This was the first time that the question of practical application of effective collegiality was put on the table. But no practical and legal procedures for its operation were laid down. And I think, as a result, we're at this moment in the life of the church. The fact that this topic is being raised again by the cardinals gathering for the conclave is surely part of the legacy. They're recovering something that was said. Even that discussion of raising the issue is part of that legacy. I also would not be surprised to see some adjustment in the way that the synods are held. I mentioned Cardinal Danneels gave a speech last fall. He commented that while the synods, as they're held today, are great social events that promote an affective collegiality, when it comes to an effective collegiality, they're less helpful. They lack real debate. After a half century, said, the synods are still in search of an efficient methodology. Is it not time, he asks, to think about the purely consultative status of the synods? Somewhere they must lead to shared decision-making. Likewise, he notes, bishops' conferences now can only be deliberative when it comes to purely pastoral problems. In doctrinal matters, they have no power or of authority. Why don't bishops have this? They have teaching authority, as the council says. From my standpoint as a diocesan bishop, I would have to say that one of the more challenging tasks that I need to call the legacy of the council back to is to get people to work together as a particular church. I call it silo ministry. Everybody's in their own silo, which undermines the unity of the church. Parishioners think very parochially, only about their own parish. Pastors want to protect their own turf and maybe their hidden bank accounts. Even diocesan offices lack the kind of cooperation that's needed. They don't talk to each other sometimes. Thinking ecclesially, that is, in the school of thought that the bishops crafted, is important today. It is important as I work with a major university, which, by the way, is the number one basketball team in the country. I had to get that in someplace. Go Zags. With hospitals, with Catholic Charities. Now, they all have their own mission. They all have their own perspective about things. But at times, those relationships around the country between bishops and universities, Catholic universities, hospitals, and charities comes across as though they're the loyal opposition. It is not a matter of having everyone agree on everything or denying the responsibilities and competencies of these institutions or academic freedom. What I'm talking about is the need for an ecclesial approach to all of our ministries. And the university has a ministry. Hospitals have a ministry. Charities have ministries that identifies with the unifying task that the bishop, as the pastor of a particular church, is given. He's the one who is charged to keep the communal faithful to the past and handing on the tradition, and to build up an effective and affective communion among the believers. There's a lot of work that the council has left us, but that's part of the legacy of the council too. It is true that the bishops did not solve all the problems. They didn't have all the answers to vexing questions, and they didn't bring about the parousia. We have to own that part of the legacy as well. And by that I mean we have to be humble, patient, open to learning, and taking the next step together in a unified way. And so in closing, I want to recall that image of the now Pope Emeritus, which many of you saw on the 28th of February, as the sun was setting on Castel Gandolfo. He stood at the window to greet the people, and he said his last goodbye and good night. And then he noted that while he no longer will be Pope, he will be just a simple pilgrim with us, someone who has learned and is continuing to learn how to take the next step in the journey of faith, like each one of us has to do. That brings him back, and us as well, full circle, to that splendid day in October 1962. At this moment in the life of the church, as then, it is not splendid because we have all the answers, or that we can solve all the problems. We can secure world peace, harmony, and unity in the church. But rather because we know, as the Council Fathers did, that the Spirit of Christ is with us. And we should always be ready, with great expectation, to believe that great things are about to happen. Thank you.
You've been listening to a lecture from Creighton University on Noon Forum. We've heard a talk by Blaise Supich, the Bishop of the Diocese of Spokane, Washington. We've heard the third lecture in the series, The 50th Anniversary of the Legacy of Vatican II, The Constitution of the Church, Lumen Gentium, presented in celebration of the 50th anniversary of the Second Vatican Council, held October 1962 to December 1965. Bishop Supich spoke on the topic, Second Vatican Council Bishops, Apprentices at the School of the Holy Spirit. This program was recorded by Omaha Public Radio on Thursday evening, March 7, 2013, for broadcast at this time. Special thanks to Cindy Workman, Associate Director of Public Relations at Creighton University, for helping to make the recording and broadcast of this program possible. The next program in the Vatican II Anniversary Lecture Series presented by Creighton University will be 3 weeks from today, Monday, July 29th at 12 noon. At that time, we'll hear a lecture by Wendy Wright, Professor of Theology, and holder of the Kenefic Chair in the Humanities at Creighton University. She'll speak on the topic, Mother, Sister, Queen, Mary, and the Second Vatican Council. Complete Noon Forum listings, as well as an archive of over 300 previous broadcasts, are available on our website, kios.org. Now, this is your producer and host, Bob Cote, thanking you for listening.